system that's going on, but glad that you're here. And yeah, y'all don't have to sit together, but it looks better. Well, briefly, Glenn is feeling better this week. Sharon might get to come home on the 17th of February.
Wow. Has she started her chemo?
She has, and it's going well so far. So that's a good thing. So I'm sure there's other prayer thoughts and stuff. We'll catch those here in a little bit when we all get together. But let's have a prayer about our study tonight, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Now, Father, your word is the basis of our faith. And Father, we trust in everything that you have told us. And Father, we're grateful that we can count on you, that you have never let us down. And Father, as we study, particularly through the life of Abraham tonight, we ask that you bless our study and that you guide our thoughts and prompt the deepest portions of our hearts to grow. Father, thank you so much for all of the members of the church that have gathered here tonight. Thank you for their encouragement in my life. Heavenly Father, ask that you bless our elders as they lead and guide us in spiritual paths. And Father, help us as we go through this coming week. Help us to be the lights of the world that you have designated for us to be. And it's through the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay. Abraham. Oh, did I see a hand?
Bill McCracken's getting well real fast.
Glad to hear that. He had bladder cancer, right?
Yes, he had bladder cancer.
Yep. Good.
To make sure that the doctor's going to go in again and scrape his bladder.
Boy, that's thorough. That's a good. That sounds like a good doctor. Sounds like
painful.
Huh?
Sounds like painful.
Hopefully, they're not going to do it while he's awake. The story of Abraham starts in Genesis chapter 11. Goes to Genesis chapter 25 before he dies, and Abraham is mentioned countless times throughout the scripture, the New Testament in particular. I want to ask you a question. Why do you suppose that God chose Abraham to be such a big part of the scripture? We could literally, by the way, I was trying to calculate how many classes we had left. We could really just use the rest of our classes just to talk about Abraham if we wanted to take that pace. I mean, there's lots of stuff there, but why do you figure that God gave Abraham such a place in his work? I'm asking you for some thoughts. What do you think? I know what Piper thinks.
I think because of his faith and his obedience to God.
Well, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll surely conclude that. Because of his faith and obedience, that's what Brother Engel took a lot of time on Sunday morning to say, hey, you know, as we study through all about Abraham, faith and obedience pops up. Faith and obedience, right? So one thing that we see from Abraham time and time again is the fact that he is faithful, that he trusts God, that he puts his trust in God, and that's just what he does as kind of a first nature type thing. So that's a
I just wanted to bring that up because I'm very much saying that I agree with Brother Engel, and I'm going down the same path, and I want us to think about faithful obedience as we talk about each one of these. Now, here's what, I'm going to try to get through chapter 18 tonight, but I'm not going to try to hurry. What I'm going to try to do is, if it works, I'm going to try to talk about these things topically instead of verse by verse, because Genesis is so long, and if we hope to cover any material, but if we slow down and we don't get through, that's okay? So I think Brother Engel left off in chapter 12 somewhere. So just to recap here, chapter 12, verse 1, God commands Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans and go to the land that he would show him, and that land was to Canaan's land. Well, I'm on my way, right? He told him to go to the land and show him, and that was the Canaan. Chapter 12, verse 2, God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And the last part of this promise, now listen to this, because this affects us today. All families of the earth will be blessed through you. If you go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, no, all of chapter 3 really, you understand that that promise made to Abraham was indeed justification by faith, which comes down to us as a result of being believers in Jesus and sanctified in His blood through the watery grave baptism. I need an oxygen tank after saying that. But anyway, so there's a promise made here to Abraham a long time ago, and it comes down and affects us today. We are heirs of that promise because we are the fulfillment of that promise through Christ. Chapter 12, verse 4 through 9. So Abraham went. And verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on his west and Ai on his east. And there he did what? Built an altar and what? He built... Why do you build an altar? Why were altars ever built? They have one reason.
Sacrifice.
Okay, and sacrifice is the essence of... This starts with a W. Worship, right? Worship being the essence of what's happening. So here, the first stop that Abraham does, what's he do? He builds an altar, and he worships God, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Now, you better get used to that, because guess what? Just about every stop, can you guess what Abraham's going to do? He's going to build an altar, and he's going to call on the name of the Lord. Is that the way we live our lives?
And you had asked earlier, you know, what God chosen him. And looking at this, you know, when it says that he took his nephew wife and all of his wealth and all of his livestock. And so evidently he was an influential person. And so, you know, not that wealth, God ever chooses just wealthy people. But looking at that, God probably thought as he's going through these places and he's building this altar, you know, he's living his life the way he was, he would have a lot of influence on nations that he came up against or came through also, you know.
That's a really good point, because even before he came out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, he was a successful man, right? And God played on that in a different way. Now he kept growing financially, okay? But he was successful in his dealings with people, right? I like that. I really do. So, chapter 12, verse 10, through something, through the end, there comes a famine on the land. Now, if I remember right, Abraham's camped at Hebron, okay? And there's a famine that happens in the land, so he packs up and he goes to Egypt. And you remember, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, because down in Egypt, he was kind of, you know, concerned that Pharaoh was going to have his head chopped off, so to speak, to obtain his wife, you know. So he said, well, tell him, you know, that you're my sister, and that whole bit, okay? So he's down in Egypt, but chapter 13 is where we're going to pick up today. Chapter 13 switches gears a little bit. He's leaving Egypt now. And in verse 2, it says that he's very wealthy. I mean, the guy keeps being successful. Now, success has something to do, you know, just with the decisions you make, but success has something to do with other things too, like what? There you go. Like God blessing you. And you know what? God was blessing Abraham, right? He come out of Egypt and he had a lot of stuff. Verse 4, he comes out of Egypt and what does he do? Chapter 13, verse 4. Well, whether he built it or not, he went to the altar and he did what? Called on the name of the Lord. Everywhere this guy's going, how many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? What's that guy's name? Octavia? Tevia. You know, if I were a rich man, yada yada yada. Well, where I'm going with that is, what does this guy constantly do through the movie? He stops and has this open dialogue with God, doesn't he? And I see Abraham kind of like that. Abraham doesn't hardly take a step without acknowledging God, without calling on God, without worshiping God. And you know, as I was studying this earlier, I thought to myself, that was really Abraham's way of life. And I thought to myself, you know, that really ought to be the way of life for us as Christians also. So I asked myself, is that your way of life? And I think I can do better. You know, and maybe some of us could do better also. So they come out of Egypt. Abraham worships. But Lot and Abraham both had herds and possessions, and what was the whole deal that happened? Do you remember what happened with that? They got too numerous and they couldn't stay together, right? Actually, something kind of prompted this to move along a little faster than it might have otherwise. Do you remember? The conflict with their herdsmen. You know, hey, this is my pasture, get out of here. You know, I'm using this water hole or whatever it was. So they have a conflict. And now, think about the area over there, the Middle East. It's not the best farmland in the world, okay? It is sand, it's deserts, it's... Okay, here they are, and Abraham recognizes what's going on, and he comes to the conclusion, we can't stay together. Pretty wise decision, right? But now a businessman might say this, Lot, let's survey the land. Let's count the watering holes. Let's divide this thing right down the middle and make... Is that what Abraham did? Do you remember what Abraham did, chapter 13?
He let Lot choose.
He says basically this, Lot, you take your pick. Whatever you choose, I'll go the other way. Man! Now, let's talk about that. Because I think, from my perspective, That's a pretty monument. How many of you have ever had farm animals and had to maintain their lives? Well, a few of us, right? If you have a lot of animals, you're very concerned about how to feed them with grass and water and, you know. And here Abraham says, Lot, you choose, and I'll go the other way. Do you see anything in that? Yeah. Why did he do that?
Because he knew God would take care of him.
You reckon he had called on the name of God enough times that he trusted in God? He was a man of faith, right?
And I think he loved Lot. He was very concerned about him. I mean, he was going to be destroyed. And I, you know, any parent, you would let your child have it, and you would take, you take the rest, you know, whatever. I'm just saying, I think that's part of it. I think he loved him.
I think you're going to see that played out even more as we move along through chapter 14 and 15. He loved him very much. Some of what's happening makes you wonder about Lot's motives, though. I mean, well, you know, I'm just saying that as I read through it, I kind of questioned what was going on with Lot. But Abraham, I think he did love him. But I think ultimately, I feel like his decision was prompted by faith. I really do. And God calls us to be a people of faith, right? I'm not going to tell you, but the last verse in Romans chapter 14 that I'm going to hit on Sunday, I'm just going to tell you anyway. That which is not by faith is sin. Isn't that good? Y'all just act like you never heard that on Sunday, because I'm just going to grin like y'all have never heard that, okay? Because that's just so good. He was a man of faith, so he gave Lot his choice, and Lot chooses. And Lot goes off to wherever he is, and then God has a discussion with Abraham. You remember what God says to Abraham? Let's see about it. Verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. He says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look to the... Now, if I get them out of order, you'll understand the same meaning. I want you to look to the north and to the south and the east and the west, as far as you can see. I'm going to give you all this land for your possession. That's what he tells him. So, the land and giving of the land and to the descendants was a part of the promise also of the blessing. But just as Glenda was saying, that his now he gets down to the stars a little bit later, but here he says, your descendants are going to be, if you could count the dust of the ground, your descendants are going to be that great. Now, let me ask you a question when I get done here.
I was going to say, isn't it quite interesting the way that this all transpires, considering that Abraham is willing to give up part of that land to give to Lot, but God is now saying, don't worry about it, your descendants are going to have it all.
Yep. That's exactly, you're right. Because he acted by faith, right? Now, where did, maybe I'll get to that in a minute. Where did Lot go? Huh?
Towards Sodom.
Yeah. Basically camped out close to Sodom, right? So that's going to come into play in here in just a minute. Okay. So any questions through chapter 13? Man, we're burning off chapters tonight. Okay. Chapter 14, we're going to get into some good stuff here. Chapter 14. Out here near Sodom and in that region, there was some turmoil between kingdoms out here, okay? Particularly between the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and king, well, his name was Chedorlaomer. I can't ever pronounce that. It's kind of like, can you say Mephibosheth, you know, Chedorlaomer. So there's four kings against five kings, and they meet in the valley of Sidon to do war, right? They're going to fight each other. And there, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is Bera and Birsha, were defeated, and it says that they fell into tar pits because there were tar pits in the valley. They were defeated, and this king Chedorlaomer, can't ever get right, he carries off Sodom and Gomorrah, all the booty from those cities, the spoils of war, carries them off, and something gets carried away in that. Lot and his possessions. You remember what happens as a result of that?
Well, somebody escapes and finds Abraham.
And tells Abraham what's going on. And Abraham takes verse 13 of chapter 14. He takes 318 men from his house. And he goes out and pursues this vast army. Now, I think if you read the text right, it also might include some allies there, but it's not a big force. And let me ask you this. Do you remember another story, let's just say Gideon, where a vast army was subdued by a small amount of people? And what was the reasoning that God proclaimed as to why Gideon needed a small amount of people? You know, it started out with, what, 32,000, somewhere in there. And, you know, it chopped it down and chopped it down, and eventually there was around 300 folks, right? And God said that this is for a specific reason. Why did he do that? So it'd be plain and evident that it was God that did this, right? Well, here comes Abraham and his posse. You know, how many ever? It's not a big force. And he goes out, and what happens? He beats them. He whips them. He wins. And he gets Lot and his possessions and brings them back home, right?
Have you ever figured how far they went?
No, I haven't. You got any idea how far they went?
About 120 miles. Damascus is far north of what we know is Israel now. And they're starting out down south of the Dead Sea.
Which is right.
Yeah, it's a long
trip. I didn't calculate. About 120 miles, you said. The one way, or?
The one way.
Wow. That laid me out. It's a long walk. So when they get back, something really interesting happens. They get back, and I guess the king of Sodom got out of the tar pits or something. He meets him, Abraham, out there, and here comes Abraham, and he's bringing Lot and all of his possessions, right? He meets him out there, and then, skipping to the end of his part, he says, hey, take the booties of war, the spoils of war, and Abraham says what? I don't think so, Tim. Why do you suppose that is?
He says himself that he wasn't about to get rich by this king giving him the stuff that God could provide for everything he needed.
He wanted no part of any of that evil business at all, right? I think about when Israel crossed the River Jordan and going into the Promised Land, right? They weren't supposed to take anything from when they fought in the war, right? And what happened at Ai? There was sin found in the camp because somebody had taken some stuff. Well, here Abraham says, don't want no part of it. But the king of Sodom was not the only person that come out to meet him. There was another king that come out to meet him. Anybody know who that king was?
Melchizedek.
The king of
Salem.
Yeah, I'll get there in a minute. Salem. In the Hebrew, Shalem. It was Jerusalem, the beginning city of Jerusalem. And he comes out to meet him. And interesting. What does he do?
Brings out bread and wine.
And he is called, verse 18 or so, chapter 14, the priest of God Most High. Now I want to ask you, how can that be?
That's what God said he was.
That's the best answer I've heard. What tribe was he from?
There weren't any tribes.
There weren't any tribes yet. As a matter of fact, the law of Moses wasn't even yet. Interesting.
God only had two rules at this time. I think he only had one at this time.
He only had two rules? Go ahead, I'm listening.
I think he only had one. It was just the Sabbath was the only one. I don't think he even instituted circumcision yet.
It's coming.
Yeah, I don't think it's there yet.
No. Melchizedek was two things. What were they? King and priest. There's only one other. Thank you, brother. I might have to let you finish teaching class. There's only one other person in the Bible that has that status. And who might that be?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus as king and priest. And no doubt, all the likeness drawn to him in the book of Hebrews about Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. Right? So, now when you get into the Old Testament law, you see priests, okay, and you see kings of Israel, but Jesus was not, and those priests had to be from the tribe of Levi and all that, but you know what? Jesus wasn't after that. God goes back and says, you know what? He was like Melchizedek. But now, interesting, there's something else said about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. Oh, somewhere. Let's see.
Doesn't it say someplace that he didn't know
anywhere? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Without beginning and without end, without father and mother, and boy, doesn't that just leave... Brother Engel, would you explain that to us?
Well, I think it was Jesus.
Well, in Hebrews, the point to what he's saying in Hebrews is that Jesus is not after a manly ordered kingdom. He's after the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek didn't have beginning and end, and he sets up this thing for you to think about. So he's not after some human institution. He's not a part of that. Kind of the point to what he's talking about. Do you have something to add to this, brother? Well, you know what? Melchizedek's, coincidentally, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 and 10, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 1, 3, and 10 through 22 is where you find all of that. Okay? Read the whole book of Hebrews, you'll get it. Chapter 7 and verse 20 talks about Melchizedek being the king of righteousness as a likeness to Christ. Okay? So here we are in the time of Abraham. And here comes a man out, like a king, and he's going to, the greater blesses the less. He blessed Abraham. I'm trying to remember which way it went. He blessed Abraham. But you know what? As we're reading this, we already see the coming of Christ in this, don't we? Isn't that cool to if you were living back then, if you were Lot, what's the significance of that? Well, he's just bringing bread and wine, right? You don't know all these things, but from where we're at today, we look back and say, oh, Melchizedek, wow. What? Adam and Eve barely got out of the Garden of Eden, and God was saying, look, you're going to crush his heel, and he's going to strike your head, and we have that messianic reference, and we just barely get a few chapters more, and guess what we're talking about again? Jesus. You know what? It doesn't change. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. It's all pointing to the same place. I think that's pretty cool. Anybody got any thoughts?
One of the most interesting things I think when I read this scripture is that we always put Abraham way up there. Because throughout the whole Bible, he's talked about it as Manaphase, and everything comes through him, basically. All nations are going to be blessed through him, but yet here, there's somebody who seems to be more important than him. Somebody who is a godly person that...
And that's what I was alluding to in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, says that the greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. You see, isn't that interesting how that went? He took him food and water and wine, but he also blessed him. And when Abraham accepted the blessing, he also accepted what was going on, right?
But don't you think that bread and wine, that symbolizes also what Jesus did? You know,
oh boy, you know what? I hadn't even thought about that. Oh, some of the symbol likeness and the... Yeah. And that was that was grape juice too, you know that.
But, that will symbolize what Jesus did with the disciples, and also then he blessed Abraham, and Jesus blessed us the same way.
Yeah, Brenda?
At the end of verse 20...
But
it says he gave him a tenth of all. That's referring to
Melchizedek,
correct?
Mm-hmm. What chapter are we in?
14:20.
So that is Melchizedek gave him
Abraham gave to Melchizedek. He basically tithed to Melchizedek. Yeah. Something more to give thought to.
I think something to add to that is, you know, of course we don't know who, from this point, I mean, if you don't go any further than this point, we don't know who even Melchizedek is, other than he was the high priest of God, and certainly Hebrews helps fill in a lot of those missing pieces. And I think that makes it even more significant when you realize the prophecy of the priestly order of Melchizedek, because David was the one that spoke that himself through the Psalms. Hebrews just says, now here's how that was fulfilled. So you have the start of the Israel nation, plus, you know, what arguably could, the start of the kings, kings of Judah.
The kings of Judah. With us. Okay. Okay, chapter 15. Abraham is promised a son. God promises him, verse 1, that he would be a shield for him and that Abraham would be the recipient of a great reward. Verse 4, he tells him that he will have an heir from his own body. And here's where, Glenda, verse 5, that his descendants would be as many of the stars of the sky. How many of you like to check out the stars at night? Isn't that kind of cool? And when you get out away from here, away from the lights, you know, you can see just the countless stars. And I can't help but to think of the fact that Abraham, you know, tipped his head up and thought, wow, that's a bunch. Verse 6 says this, and I just kind of circle verse 6 because verse 6 is really pivotal to Christianity. Talked about highly in the book of Galatians, says he believed God and what? Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith is a pretty deep thing, especially when it can be the credit of righteousness, when it can be tallied to your account as righteousness, right? Faith's not a small issue in God's Bible. In God's Word, He instructs us in this way, and if we get anything from the story of Abraham, we really have to understand faith and what it's about. Verse 8, chapter 15, verse 8. Abraham kind of says, hey, you know, you promised to give me this land, but...
how can I know that, you know, that's going to happen? Now, I want to stop and ask you, what do you think about that question?
Kind of sounds like he's doubting. Wondering, doubting.
That crossed my mind.
Well, several times we see people doing exactly the same thing, and God reacts differently with each one. And I think that God reacts differently because there's something that we cannot read in the simple text. Tone of voice, attitude, something. Zechariah was silent for, 9 months because he asked whether or not it was true that he was going to have a son. And here, Abraham is not... his hand isn't slapped, he hasn't argued with it, he isn't bust over it. He said, this is what we'll do. And there's, I think, something about the way he asked it that was less question and more as a fact.
I believe that because as we read on, I think there's some things that point to that, okay? But here, when you just first read this initially, you go, wait a minute. I think the New Testament says a wicked and perverse generation seeketh after a sign, but I'm sitting here reading this and I'm thinking, is that what he's doing? But as you read on, you see that Abraham's mind and thought is really not in that way. So let's look on to some of those things. Verse 8 and following, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, you know what? I did this to Brian. Where are you at, Brian? McGee? Yeah. I was reading this a year or two ago, and I asked Brian, I said, what's this about? So, Brian, I'm going to ask you about this again tonight, okay? God makes a... You know, Abraham says, how can I know? And God says, hey, here's how you can know. He says, go round up these sacrifices, this ram, goat. Where's the list? Verse 8.
Heifer, goat,
yeah.
Ram,
yeah. And cut them all in half except for the birds, okay? So he does that. He cuts them into half, verse 9. And then verse 17. Read verse 17. Then God passes between the halves of meat in the form of a what? A smoking pot and a torch. Did I get that right? Okay, the overall point, obviously, is that's God's signature for signing a covenant, okay? I mean, that's what he's doing. Brother Brian, what did you make out of the symbols? Why a smoking pot and a torch?
I can't remember that.
Well, I can't either. I was counting on you. Anybody got any thoughts on that?
Well, the smoking pot, whenever there was a sacrifice, there was the aroma, the smoke or whatever went up as an aroma to God. Mm-hmm. And it was the fire that made the smoke.
That's, yeah, I'm listening to you. We're really quiet. Anybody else got any thoughts on that? Because that's about... here we go. Here's a hand.
Well, there was a pillar of fire that went down before them when they left Egypt. And I think you're right. It is a symbol of God amongst them.
I read the commentaries. Wasn't sure I agreed with any of them. So if y'all come up with anything good, let me know. Brian... I don't remember what you told me last time, but I don't remember it. Been a long time ago.
One interesting point of this story is the fact that here's a covenant between God and Abram, and yet God is the only one that walks between the pieces.
And yeah. It's really a one-sided covenant, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's interesting.
On God.
And his covenant was about what he was going to do and what he was going to fulfill. And God said, this is how you can know. That's the answer to the question. This is how you can know. Now, Abram, I'm glad you said that. Abram is his name, okay? Let's move forward to chapter 16.
Can we go back just a second?
Oh, yeah.
Numbers 12, where it talks about Abram drove away the vultures. Then when the sun was going down, the deep sleep fell upon him. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. I don't understand that.
I don't either. She said that at verse 12, she said that when in the middle of this, before he had cut the pieces of meat in two, but before God passed between the halves, verse 12, it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And her question was, why and what's that about? And I went,
I think it's connected to what he said immediately thereafter. The symbol of the darkness that would plague his descendants over time.
Okay.
I think
it, well, I wondered if then right away it talks about that, and I thought, well, I don't want to try to get that in there.
I wouldn't want to trivialize it,
right.
But I would call it atmospheric, textual.
I think that makes the most sense out of what I heard, because it is certainly connected there.
Yeah, just like the symbol of the fire pot or the torch, those fire lights are, they represent power and control. The word often uses those as symbols for his presence.
That, I appreciate that. So chapter 16, we see Sarai childless. But she figures that she's going to have to help God out a little bit. Because, you know, she'd get pretty old and God hadn't come through so far, so she's going to have to help him along. So she says, Abram, I got this Egyptian maidservant, you know, that I acquired down here in Egypt, and Hagar, I want you to go in and sleep with her and have a child. We'll have a child by her. So, and I just wonder, how many times when I was a kid, I'd go to the grocery store with Mom, and man, we'd get there, and I'd leave Mom, and I'd head down the aisle saying, oh, come back here. You know, I was always running out ahead of her.
I don't believe that.
That was sarcasm, if you didn't recognize it. Here I see Sarai taking matters into her own hands. And what, you know, when people do that, in matters of spirituality, does that equate to anything? Can it equate to anything? I think a lack of faithfulness, huh? Or at least a struggle in faithfulness. At least, you know, as I've looked back over my own life, I see that that stands true in many ways. But she, Hagar, conceived in verse 4, chapter 16, verse 4, then she's angry. Then Sarai was angry at Hagar. And in verse 5, she blamed Abram for it. And I just say, well, whose idea was this? Well, I mean, that was the guy's point of view, wasn't it?
I'll try to figure it out.
I'm not going to say much.
I don't understand why Abram didn't have... You know, for me,
But Abraham went in and did it too, didn't he?
And that throws me, because first of all, God had told him he was going to do this.
From his own loins.
Yeah.
Well, the child was from his own loins.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, well, okay. Yeah, but he had to go outside his marriage to get it. Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't follow through.
It seems like a lack of faith on his part, because he didn't wait for God to do things in order. He just said, yeah, I'll go over there.
Thanks. Yeah, we got hands flying up there for it. Okay, here, and here.
When did God ever say it was going to come from Sarah? Did he ever make a promise?
Oh, man. That's
he always promises Abram it was going to be.
I would assume that since the one man, one wife thing early Genesis, I'll just assume. Yeah. I'm with you. Go ahead.
It reminded me, the situation reminded me of back with Adam and Eve, with the temptation with the apple. You know,
That woman was free.
The choice is there.
Eve was deceived and Adam partook also.
I'll see what you're saying.
Wasn't he his wife then too?
What?
She was his wife too. It says down farther he took her as wife, so.
Yeah.
But isn't it interesting that, you know, in the custom of the day, Ishmael shouldn't have been Sarah's son.
Oh, Ishmael's not born yet. Hold on. Back up a little bit. Ishmael's not here yet. But hold on. What? No, go ahead and give it to us.
Well,
you'll forget.
Say, but the text never indicates such. He was never looked at as Sarah's. And if you read through this...
Well, as a matter of fact, Isaac was referred to as the son of a promise, and Ishmael was not the son of a promise. So do your own figuring as to where that's going to take
like
us.
Like Dave said, I thought that they took him and she would raise him. That would be her child.
Right.
It doesn't seem like that happened.
Yep.
Let me get through, since we're almost done, let me get through chapter 16. Let me find the breaking point for this brother for Sunday. So Sarai is upset, and Sarai began to treat harshly Hagar, right? And Hagar...
But it says Hagar despised her whenever she found she was pregnant. Then she despised her mistress.
So she treated her harshly, and she did what? She ran away.
Hagar treated Sarah. She despised her. Yep. When she became pregnant, she despised Sarah.
Hagar did the hating first.
Yeah.
And then
Hagar did the hating first.
Okay, I missed that.
Yeah.
But I'm glad you told me that. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. This is good. So Sarai eventually treats her very harshly, and she runs away, and an angel of the Lord finds her by the spring, right, and says, what are you doing? What's going on? He said, hey, you need to go back to her and submit yourself. And you say, well, we hear this when people get divorced sometimes. Well, he's being mean to me, or she's being mean to me. Or here's an angel of the Lord saying, I know she's treating you hard. Go back. Submit yourself to her. And that's what she does. She goes back and submits herself with the promise that with Ishmael, that that her descendants would be multiplied greatly, but that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. You know, I'm glad I'm not. People call me a lot of things, but I'm glad that I've been spoken of in that way yet. Okay, I got to find a stopping place here.
That was it.
That was it? Okay, so now discussion, if you have discussion until the kids get up here. And yeah, I saw your hand back here.
Back to when Sarai proposed this and Abram wanted to do it, I was wondering too, you've seen in the previous chapters that Abram was continually calling upon the Lord. And you think, why did he call upon the Lord?
Yeah,
that's a great
example. Made known to him what he wanted to do, and Abraham obeyed. And so you just think, okay.
What happened there?
It didn't come from God. Why did he at least call upon the Lord, too?
Good, great. Excuse me, great question. Why what?
Don't you really want to know?
Okay. It's easy to say that, but I mean, we do the very same things. And you can look at other countless examples in the Bible where other faithful people did things without calling upon the name of the Lord. And actually, it kind of did them in behind as a result of that. My question is, why did God put him with the first?
He must have had a reason. Must have had a reason. I think that you see some, you know, as time goes on, I think you see them kind of sharpening each other as they go along. Both of them dragging a little bit. You know, doesn't husband and wife do that for each other? I mean, that's...
Drag each other along.
Hopefully not that. Okay. Any other questions?
Okay. Hey, thanks for coming. And Brother Engel, he's going to answer any questions Sunday that you have about this class tonight. And I've got a few good verses to throw in there for you if you want me to. And you're going to be starting in chapter what? 17?
Yeah.